Last night I told my father that I had a very low bar in terms of what I wanted to accomplish. Even if the preaching was flat, even if the clothes were ill-fitting, even if the elocution wasn't there, the one thing I was going to do is be on time. And I tell you what, I had a great plan. I was going to be here 45 minutes to an hour, and then Chattanooga hit. Man, Chattanooga's ruined many a man's plan. Wow. I mean, I know about rush hour traffic. We got some of that in Birmingham, but we evidently don't have what Chattanooga has. So, man, I tell you what. But I did have the time, brother. I had the time. I was prepared. I knew something like this might happen. Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12 and verse 18. Romans 12 chapter and the 18th verse. Throughout the weekend, I'll say a few things personal about this congregation, which means so much to me. But I believe tonight, since we're a little behind, I should focus exclusively on the message. I will tell you, by reputation, I'm a little long-winded. There was a congregation in the Birmingham area that was struggling with the institutional question, the authority of the church and the work of the church. And the brother who preached there understood the truth on that matter, but he was having a hard time bringing the congregation along. And so he thought, if I invite other men to come in and preach, then maybe that'll help the message get across. And so I was one of those who was invited. And I got up and I preached and I threw everything at it, the stick, the carrot, the kitchen sink, you name it. And I started at 11:30. I looked up at the clock. I thought it said 12:30. It said 1:30. I'd been preaching for 2 hours straight. It was so bad. There was a sister that was diabetic. She had to leave. She just left. She had to get something to eat. I felt for it. And the brother at the end, he said, "Brother Clark, we want to thank you for those sermons, all three of them." I got the message. It was a long time before they invited me back. But they did invite me back later. Romans chapter 12 and verse 18. Romans the 12th chapter and verse 18. The Bible says, "If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men." And so that is a command. That's not a suggestion. That's not some aspiration. But each of us as an individual Christian has an obligation to live peaceably with all men. Does that mean with our employers? Yes. Does it mean with our managers? Yes. Does it mean with our coworkers? Yes. Does it mean with that crazy neighbor that drives you insane? Yes. Does it mean with the government? Yes. And I don't want to suggest that sometimes I worry about us as a people, as Christians, because sometimes we get a reputation for just fighting. We're just fighting all the time. We're fighting the government. We're fighting the schools. We're fighting the teachers. We're fighting the principals. We're fighting the neighbors. We're fighting the managers. We're fighting our workforce. We're fighting corporations. We're fighting everybody. And while there is a place for contending earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, Jude 3, I don't think that reputation, especially if there's any truth to it, is consistent with Romans chapter 12, verse 18. We are to be a peace-seeking people. We want to have peace with our fellow man. We're doing everything possible in our power to get along with other folks. No, we're not compromising the truth. I didn't say that. No, we're not watering down the gospel. I didn't say that. But there must be an ability to, on the one hand, to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered for the faith, and also live peaceably with all men, because the same God who inspired Jude to say it in Jude 3 also inspired Paul to write Romans chapter 12, verse 18. We can walk and chew gum at the same time, folks. We've got to be careful. And, you know, Paul gets such a bad rap sometimes. People just think Paul was fighting all the time and just punching people. But if you read the book of Acts, and a lot of it, let's be honest, a lot of it is devoted to the work of the Apostle Paul. Aren't you impressed with just how skillful he is in getting along with folks? How many times does the Bible describe his presentation of the truth as what? Persuasion. He's persuading people. He's convincing people. And he's skillful in how he deals with people. He recognizes differences in culture. He's even good in dealing with the government. You remember in Ephesus, he had made friends with the heathens who were in government, so much so that they didn't want him to go into the arena. They were warning him, "Don't go in there." And you remember the Roman soldier had a tremendous amount of respect for Paul. And so we do. Now, again, I'm very glad I'm very glad that there are qualifications in Romans 12:18. If it is possible. And so there are just some circumstances where you just can't have peace. But let it not be said because you failed in your efforts. Because then he goes on to say, as much as depends upon you. You do everything in your power to live peaceably with your fellow man. And so that's the theme for this gospel meeting. And I think, as Brother Murray said, it's a theme that is desperately needed now. It's always needed. But especially now, people are so cantankerous. People are fighting. People are yelling. People are shouting. And people are tired of it. And they want another way. And the funny thing is, there is another way. God's way in the Bible. And what I want you to take away is I'm not in any way saying we ought to be quiet and not stand up and not declare what the truth is and to just let people pummel us in a public square. But there is a way to present the truth strongly, unequivocally, with zeal, and still live peaceably with all men, if it is possible, as much as depends upon you. And so tonight we're going to look at the family. We're going to look at the family because if you can't have peace in your family, where can you have peace? Well, that's the area where we have the most control and influence. And yet sometimes our families are not peaceful. There is yelling. There is screaming. There is arguing between husband and wife. There's bickering among the children. There's disrespectful, rebellious children to their parents. And I'm not talking just about people of the world. I'm talking about Christians. Christian homes, so-called Christian homes. But we want to talk tonight about how to live peaceably within those homes. And just look at some biblical principles. The first principle I want to suggest to you, to live peaceably in our homes, stay within our God-ordained lane. Say that again. Stay within our God-ordained lane. The prospect of staying in your lane is very fresh on my mind, having been on the road for the last 4.5 hours or 5 hours. As recently as being in Tennessee, I was talking to my wife, and there was an 18-wheeler that was in the left lane. I was in the right lane, and there was somebody on the side, and I understand the law about getting over when somebody's over there, but read the whole law. It didn't say just get over. You've got to see if you can do it safely. And unfortunately, he was coming over into my lane as he was trying to do a good thing, putting me in harm's way. But God has lanes for members of the family. The husband has a lane. The father has a lane. The mother has a lane. The wife has a lane. The children have a lane. God says, stay in it. Stay in your lanes. Because we have all kinds of problems when the wife says, I want to get to the husband's lane. And the husband, under some kind of pseudo-egalitarianism, says, oh, well, I'm going to get into the wife's lane and let her have the husband's lane. And the children say, oh, I like the parent's lane. I'm going to take that for myself. And then you got some parents who think, I want to be uber cool, and I'm going to get in the children's lane and abdicate my responsibility to bring up these children in the training and admonition of the Lord. Oh, it came off. Thanks, brother. I wonder what you were doing. He's raising his hand. I don't have a question, brother. I'm preaching. It's not a Q&A session. But thank you, brother. I appreciate that. But we've got to stay in our God-ordained lanes. The family has lanes. Let's just look very briefly. Principles that you're all familiar with. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 33. Ephesians, the fifth chapter, verses 22 to 33. What is the lane of the husband and the lane of the wife? Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33. Ephesians, the fifth chapter, verses 22 through 33. The Bible says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives.
just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, that each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. And so God gives us teaching that he has every right to give because he created marriage. It is his institution. It is not some legal creation. God brought it into existence. Yes, I know there are laws that regulate it, but it is God who developed it. And so God says, I develop marriage, and there are lanes. Now, for the husband, the lane is that he is to be the head of his family. And I love that he goes on to say, let me give you the ultimate illustration. In case there's some question in your mind, what does that look like? How should that look? How should it be? He says, I'll tell you exactly how it is. You know how Christ is the head of the church? You understand that concept, then you ought to also understand the concept that the husband is the head of the wife. And he says, just as the church is subject to Christ, then your wife is subject to you as a husband. Now, I know when we talk about this, we get really skittish and we get nervous and we start saying things like, but you know, we all have to submit to each other and we have to submit to the elders and we have to submit to government. And stop, time out. I understand all that. I'm not saying that's not true, but it almost seems like we're embarrassed by this teaching. Amen. That we're just running from it. And we don't dare want to be caught saying that a wife should subject herself to her husband when that's exactly what the Bible says. You can't be ashamed of that because that's God-ordained wisdom. But we let our society dictate to us that we feel bad, oh, isn't that terrible, and that's awful, and look at all this equality everywhere else, and this is inequality. Who's talking about inequality? The Bible did not say here that a wife, by virtue of her subjection to her husband, is less than the husband. The Bible did not say that. It did not say that by virtue of her being subject to her husband, she is less intelligent, she is less worthy, she is less spiritual. The Bible didn't say any of that. That's stuff that the world imports into this, but it's not in the text. You know, we actually, if we step back for a second, could understand this. Most organizations that I know of, there's structure in the organization. And there are folks at the top, and there's folks at the middle, and there are folks at the bottom. And everybody has worth. But everybody has a different role, has a different lane, has a different responsibility. And the fact that the CEO may have different responsibilities from the person in the mailroom doesn't mean that he is so much more worthy than the one who's in the mailroom. Not at all. I was talking literally this week to a gentleman who works in our mailroom. So this is near and dear to my heart. And we were just talking about stars and movie stars and how so many of them are so caught up in themselves and just don't have any humility and I was just asking, why do you think that is? He said, hey, I'll tell you exactly why it is. They don't have Jesus. They don't have Jesus. And I understand there might be some who do, but as a whole, he said, they don't have Jesus. Because he said, in Jesus, we understand this. He said, Kevin, you're a partner in this law firm, and I'm in the mailroom. But in the eyes of God, we are no different. You're no better than I am, and I'm no better than you. Because he said, sometimes we get that. We get people that kind of glory in the fact that they're on the low end, and they're so much better and so much more spiritual because they're on the low end. He said, no. He said, we're just the same in the eyes of God. And so we got to understand that just because a woman has to subject herself to her husband doesn't make her less than. It doesn't mean she's less important. It doesn't mean that she's less worthy of praise. No, it's just a different role. And the husband has a role to lead the family. And folks, we're seeing too much of this. The husband cannot abdicate that role. He cannot give it up. He cannot say, you know,
Well, you know, I see Title IX, and I see all these court decisions, and I see there seems to be so much equality, and I just don't like this marriage thing. Why am I the head just because I'm a man? I think I need to give that to the woman, and oh, maybe we can split it. We'll have power sharing. You don't have that right. You don't have that right because it's God's institution. And God said the man is to be the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. Does anybody think that they have the opportunity to go to Christ and negotiate with Him and say, let's strike up a power-sharing arrangement? Of course not. But if that is off-limits, if that's unthinkable, if that's off the table, so is a man abdicating his responsibility as the head of his household. That is God-ordained. Stay in your lane. Do what God said for you to do. You don't have the option of giving it up. But let's talk some more. What about children versus parents? And sometimes it feels just like that. Ephesians chapter 6 verse 4. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Somebody said, no. That's not right. No. It's the woman. It's the mother who raises the kids. And the father earns the money and he's got to spend time. And jobs are so demanding these days. And so it's just the mother is supposed to do that, not the father. And I think I remember 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 9 through 10. Didn't it say something there about for a woman to be qualified, to be taken into the number as a widow, that she had to raise children? And doesn't that suggest that really it's the women that are supposed to do that? It's the mothers. You're talking about 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 9. Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported for good works. Here we go. If she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. There's no question that in this context, that for a woman to be taken into the number, in other words, being supported by the church on a regular basis, that one of the things she must have done is raise up children. But the fact that the mother has a role in raising children does not also mean that the father doesn't have a role. Because we just read, go back to Ephesians 6:4, that it's the fathers in that context that are told to bring up your children in the training and admonition of the Lord. And I want to tell you folks, you cannot train children unless you spend time with them. You can't do it. You've got to spend time with your children. You've got to do as we see in Deuteronomy chapter 6 verses 6 through 7. Turn over there. Deuteronomy chapter 6 verses 6 through 7. Deuteronomy, the 6th chapter, verses 6 through 7. Stay in your lane. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 through 7. The Bible says this, and these words, which I command you today, shall be in your heart. Now listen to this. You shall teach them what diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. Just creating an atmosphere, an environment, a spirituality. Always talking about the Lord's will. Always talking about what God would have us to do. Taking advantage of those minutes, that 5 minutes here, that 10 minutes there, that 15 minutes. I remember when we had younger kids and we had to take them to school, and it got to the point where they were old enough that they could ride the bus. And I was excited by that. Excited about multiple things. One, I remember all of my experiences on the bus. I just think that's a rite of passage. You've got to ride the bus and see what that's like. But also, selfishly, I got tired of getting up and having to take them. And so I thought, man, this is wonderful. They can now ride the bus. I don't have to drive them. And Jacqueline says, no. I think we need to keep taking our children to school. And I'm a smart married man. If the wife says that's what she wants to do, that's what we're going to do. And so that's what we did. And I tell you what, I am so glad that she encouraged me to do that. Because I still take my sophomore 15-year-old daughter to school every day. And the conversations that we have had during that 15 or 20 minutes are just incredible. And I wouldn't give anything for that. And so I'm so glad she had that wisdom. You know, and it could be, you know, we always have some news in the background. And I remember recently we had NPR on and they made a point. They said that
the Pew Research Center had said that 70% of Americans approve of gay marriage. And so I immediately pivoted from that and said, well, you know what that means for you, right? I mean, you're going to have a tough time teaching the truth because you've just been told that the majority of people completely disregard what the Lord says about family and what the Lord says about homosexuality. And you're going to have to deal. And she said, hey, I know. She knows. She's aware, much more so than I had to. But see, you have those opportunities to take even the news and convert that into a teaching opportunity. That's your lane as a father. That's your lane. Or it's your lane as a mother. Take advantage of the opportunities to talk about God's will when it comes to modesty. Talk about God's will when it comes to our language. Talk about God's will when it comes to recreation. What should we be watching? What should we be reading? What should we be listening to? Take advantage of those opportunities. I'm telling you, if you don't, there's going to come a day when you will terribly regret it. Terribly regret it. It's a sad thing when the kids go astray. And I know there are instances where it doesn't seem to be anything that we can point a finger at. But there are some situations where parents just fail. Let's just be honest. You never want to be in that situation. Stay in your lane. Do what the Lord said. Now, we have another lane. Children. Ah, you have a lane too. Did you not know that? Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. Turn over there. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. Children have a lane. The Bible says this, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. Obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. I love that. Just a simple statement of truth. It is right. It is correct. It is proper. It's appropriate for children to obey their parents. And that's not just a parent-made law. More importantly, it's a God-made law. He says your lane is to do what your parents tell you to do. I understand Acts 5:29. There's always an exception to any subjection, any submission. If your parents tell you to do something that's contrary to God's word, they have lost the legitimacy of their power. Yes, absolutely. True for government, true for elders, true for every level of authority. But putting that aside, the mere fact that you disagree with your parents is not a legitimate basis to disobey. Here's something. I'm going to let you know a secret. Sometimes parents are wrong. Can you believe that? They're wrong. Not biblically wrong, but just wrong. And even then, you have to obey them. I think that's the most difficult thing for children to understand is when they feel like, I know better, I understand more, my parents don't understand, they don't relate, they're out of touch, they're back stuck in some decade that has nothing to do with now, and they're still giving me these arbitrary commands and I've got to do them. Yes. Yes, you have to do them. There was a lawyer in our firm years ago and he was telling me about how he was raised. And it won't surprise you that three of his four kids ended up being lawyers, but he said that in his family, just because the parents said something didn't mean that you had to do it. You had the opportunity to argue your case, to present evidence, to try to persuade the parent that he or she was wrong. And he said, we did this all the time. And I thought, wow, it's a much different family than I grew up in. I would have loved that opportunity. You know, I learned something from Dad really early on. You know, the belt trumps logic every single time. I've told Dad many a time, I won some of those debates on the merits, but I lost when it came to the belt. And I understand it. Now, Dad's going to sit back there and say, I never was that bad. You know, parents lose that kind of that consciousness and awareness of what they did. And they don't remember it. You know, we've had this conversation 1,000 times. I got beat all the time. I deserved it. I deserved it. And the Bible sanctions it, so don't report Dad to DHS or anything like that. But he's forgotten a lot of that. But I remember. But the point is that God says for children, it's your role to obey. And I tell you, I see a lot of the wisdom of that teaching. Because we have a lot of grown-ups who haven't learned this lesson. Just because you disagree with the government or disagree with your boss or disagree with your employer doesn't give you the right to disobey. And yes, sometimes the government's wrong, and sometimes the employer is wrong, and sometimes your manager is wrong, but you have to understand authority, right? You're underneath that person's authority. And so one day, if you get the opportunity where you're in a position of authority, you can rectify all the wrongs that he inflicted upon you. But until then, you've got to subject yourself to authority. Because children who don't learn this lesson, they don't learn how to subject themselves in the workplace. They don't learn how to subject themselves to government. They don't learn how to subject themselves to elders in a congregation. And they certainly don't learn how to subject themselves to God. And let me say this. I think with parents, one thing I would say, now yes, certainly discipline implies teaching. But there is always room for because I said so. Period. No explanation, no policy rationales. No, just because I said, just a rank, I said so, and that's it. And why do I say that? Because you know this. If you're a good student of the Bible, you know there are things in the Bible that God has said, you have no idea why God said that. You have no idea. You can't explain it. All you can say is, that's what the Lord said. But if we're the kind of people that we have to have an explanation for everything, and we run across something that, I don't think that makes a lot of sense to me. That teaching on homosexuality, I don't think it makes a lot of sense to me. Or teaching on men and women, or baptism, it just doesn't make a lot of sense to me. Well, if we have to have things make sense to us, and it doesn't, what do? We don't obey. And don't get me wrong, we can understand everything that's revealed, but the point I'm making is Deuteronomy 29:29. It says, the secret things belong to the Lord, but those things that are revealed belong to us and to our children, that we may do all the words of this law. The reason why we cannot stand in judgment on anything that God has said is we don't have all the information. We don't. They're just things we don't know. I mean, you think about David and Nathan, two great guys, and had a great idea, want to build the Lord a house. And Nathan says, yeah, it's a great idea, and I want to do that. And the Lord comes in and says, wait a minute. There's some information you don't have. And the information you don't have is that I can't have my temple built by somebody that has got so much blood on their hands. But Lord, you told me to fight those battles. I didn't give you that information, but I didn't give you the authority either. Don't be presumptuous. Just do what I said. Stay in your lane. Stay in your lane. And so we want to teach children, stay in your lane. Second point, we need to be careful and control our speech and our anger. We need to be careful and control our speech and our anger. I tell you what, there's been so much harm done within families by words that were spoken in anger. And I've said this 1,000 times. I know people say that old saying, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. That's just not true. It's just not true. Man, words can hurt. Words are powerful. The older I get, the more impressed I am with the power of words. It can be very uplifting and edifying and encouraging, but I tell you, words can be very destructive as well. And we've got to be very careful about the words that we use in the family environment. The husband has to be careful how he speaks to his wife. The wife has to be careful how she speaks to her husband. The parents have to be careful how they speak to their children. I was taught that recently. Now, you always worry about the unfairness of using your family when you preach, magnified by the fact that they're not here. But having said that, and let me say this. I don't know what it is. And girls are not perfect. I'm not saying that at all. They're not. But boys just do some foolish stuff. You know, just some really, really foolish stuff. And I can remember 2 times in my life where I thought it was the providence of God that I was nowhere near Blake. Because I really don't know what I would have done. I was so mad. I was so angry. I was so upset. I remember recently I got a call and he had done something and I was far away. I was in Tuscaloosa. And I was so mad. I mean, I couldn't think straight. I just called my wife and I'm telling Jacqueline about what happened. And I'm just going on a tirade and I'm just going on a rant. And I'm saying this, that. Of course, no profanity, but still, I'm just very upset. And she's like, you can't talk to him like that. You can't say those kind of things. You'll crush his spirit. You'll destroy him. You can't say that. And of course, I'm defending it, but it's true. He should have done that. He knows better. But I'm so glad that she taught me off the cliff, because I'm telling you, as the moment of anger passed, I began to reflect upon what I was saying in anger. I realized it would have been terribly destructive and inappropriate for me as the male figure in the family, as the head of the family, to say those kind of words to a 13-year-old boy. We got to be careful about our words. We got to be careful what we say. Look at Bible, Proverbs 15:1. This is one of my favorite passages. Not because I'm good at it, but because I need to be reminded of it over and over again.
Proverbs chapter 15, verse 1. Just think about all of the strife, all the bickering that could be solved by this. Proverbs 15, verse 1. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. We've got to be people who give soft answers. We've got to be the person who de-escalates conflict. We got a person who turns the temperature down. And it especially doesn't make any sense when we do this between husbands and wives. Why does it make any sense? Because they're one flesh. You know, we just read in Ephesians chapter 5 that you wouldn't hurt your own body so you don't hurt your wife. You wouldn't neglect your own body, so don't neglect your wife. But we forget that, and we get in our separate camps, and it becomes a war, and we're just lobbing words back and forth. And I'll tell you, it's most dangerous because your husband knows exactly where the weak points are. He knows the points of vulnerability, and the wife knows the points of vulnerability. When husbands and wife fight, it's bloody. And nobody wins. Nobody wins. We've got to dial it down. We've got to be careful. Look at James 1, 19 through 20. Remember, I also said that we've got to control not only the speech, but the anger, because the two tend to go together. When we get angry, we tend to say things that are destructive to those around us. And they certainly do not promote peace. If we're going to live peaceably, we have to control our speech and we have to control our anger. James 1, 19 through 20. James chapter 1, verses 19 through 20. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. We're told, be careful. Make it a long, slow burn. Don't get like that. Because that wrath that just erupts, he says, that doesn't produce the righteousness of God. That's not consistent with promoting peace. That's not consistent with promoting the gospel. That's not consistent with building up your wife or building up your husband. We've got to be careful with the things that we say. Our speech has to be under control. James 3 spends 11 verses warning us about the powers of the tongue. And he says, no man can tame the tongue. We ought to be afraid of that tongue. So use it less. That's what James 1 is saying. Use it less. Be slow to speak. Be careful. Think before you say things. Don't just react. Because the things that you say may have lasting impact. You know, there are folks that have heard words and they are hurting from those decades after those words were uttered. And don't tell me that's exaggeration. It is true. It can happen. And it can happen to Christians too. Don't think we're insulated just because we're in Christ. Words hurt. We've got to be careful about those words. Let me give you a third point in order to promote peace within the family, living peaceably in the family. We must get rid of selfishness. There's just no place for selfishness. If you want a peaceful family, there's no way if you have a selfish husband and a selfish father and a selfish mother and a selfish wife and selfish kids, there's no way you're getting peace out of that. It's impossible. So we've got to learn how to what? Put the interests of others before ourselves. As husbands, put the interests of our wives before our own interests. As wives, put the interests of our husbands before our own. As children, put the interests of our parents before our own. As parents, put the interests of our children above our own. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 4. Look at that. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 4. Philippians, the second chapter, verses 3 through 4. We must get rid of selfishness. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And somebody said, no, that's not talking about the family relationship. That's talking about general principles. We need to be that way about everybody. Would that not include the family? Of course it would. That we need to be careful that we're not looking out just for number one, not just looking out for our interests. Quit looking at things through your own lens. Look at things through the lens of your wife. Look at things through the lens of your husband. Look at things through the lens of your parents. Look at other things. You know, we're different, right? We're different. We have different likes and different ways that we were raised. You know, my wife is an incredible house cleaner. I mean, incredible. I mean, I'm telling you, when they have the ballots for the Hall of Fame of house cleaners, she goes in on the first ballot. It's incredible. I've never seen anything like it. Now, on the other hand, that's not me. And you would think after 23 years of marriage, I've changed. No, I have not changed. The way I look at it is there's a minimal level of domestic hygiene that we all ought to aspire to. And once we get to that, I don't want to spend any more time on that. I mean, I want to watch The Mandalorian or read a graphic novel or read the Wall Street Journal. I don't want to spend time cleaning. But, it's important to my wife. And if it's important to my wife,
It's got to be important to me. And I'll be honest, I've struggled. If Jacqueline here, yeah, he does. He still struggles. Because there are just some things, like, I just don't think that's important. But it doesn't matter what I think. And not being selfish, looking at things through the lens of other people. If it's important to her, it's important to me. There are things that are important to your kids. You know, in the grand scheme of things, it doesn't mean much of anything. But to them, it's everything. Learn to see things through their eyes and act accordingly. We can't just do what we want to do. And here's one that really, this gets me. How about being selfish with your time? Being selfish with your time. Your children, your wife, your spouse deserves your time. Outside of our soul, our time is the most precious possession that we have. Far more precious than money. Money is renewable. Time is not. Once you spend that time, it is gone. And I'm telling you, one of the things that I've been very impressed with, and I don't know what it is, when you're a younger parent, you hear the older parents that have kids that are grown, and they tell you, enjoy the time, enjoy the moment, be in the present. It goes by fast, and you hear it, and you just can't quite grasp it until it's too late. And I'm at that phase right now. I'm thinking, oh, wow, she's 15. She's a sophomore. 2 more years. Can I slow it down? Can I stop it? I don't want it to... You had your time. You had your time. What did you do with it? Did you spend all your time working? We work more and more, right? We have that potential with these devices. I mean, how do you cut it off? You're available all the time. I had some clients. I remember talking to them, and we were talking about an attorney that was on vacation, and he went on this rant. What do you mean vacation? Like they don't have internet there? Wow. And I note to self, okay, you can't take vacations without being plugged in. Well, how do you take a vacation? But that's the world that we live in, always working. But you've got to stop. I tell people there's a Christian glass ceiling in just about every job. That you got to be comfortable to say, you know what? Based on my abilities and my talent, my background, I could get up there. But to get up there means I can't be the husband I'm supposed to be. I can't be the father I'm supposed to be. I can't be the church member I'm supposed to be. I can't be the student of the Bible I'm supposed to be. And so you know what? I'm going to stay right here. And that's okay. That's fine. It's like you're on this high-speed train, and everybody just loves the thrill of being on the train, but they know in the back of their mind, I need to get off at the next stop. I'm going to get off. And you get to the next stop, you're like, oh, maybe another stop, not this one. You have to get off the train because there are things that are far more important. I ran into a brother out in Houston, and I was so impressed. I was talking to him, and he was saying that he had left his job. I said, really? I said, what was going on? He said, man, they just demanded too much of me. I was spending too much time at work and not enough time with my family. I just left. And so the next logical question, well, what are you doing now? Hadn't got there yet. Wait, you mean you just left? Yeah, had to get out. Toxic environment. That's a brother that prioritizes his family, right? He just had to get out. He's not going to say, well, I got to wait for just the perfect job before I... And I'm not saying you can't do planning. If it works out, that's fine. But he just saw that there was an urgency to spending time with his family, and he had to get out of that situation. I tell you, I don't know about you all. One of the things, and let me say this, the pandemic has been terrible. It's been horrible. There's been some terrible prices paid, and I don't want to belittle that. There may be somebody here who has lost somebody because of that. I don't want to belittle that or marginalize that. But you know, like many things, there's always a way for God's people to find a silver lining in some of the most tragic of circumstances. And one of the silver linings for me, the pandemic, was I slowed down. And I spent more time with my family than I have ever spent in my entire life. And for that, I cherish. I'm not talking about the terrible tragedies. But just, and I hope as things loosen up and things get better, I hope I remember the lesson of the pandemic to spend time with your children. Just an example of something that I don't know would have happened based on the pace of life before the pandemic. My oldest daughter wanted to be baptized. And she had come from one of the Florida College camps, and was really excited about that, and just talked about me in baptism. Baptized. So I asked her some questions about salvation, and there weren't crisp, smooth answers. She didn't have it. She just didn't have it. She'd heard it. She kind of had some sense, but she didn't have it. She said, okay, let's study the book of Acts. That Bible study took place during the pandemic because I was there, because I had time. And in the middle of the pandemic, she obeyed the gospel. When she got to the point where it wasn't, well, Dad, I want to, or it'd be nice, or can I? Hey, I need to get baptized. Ah, you got it. It's an urgency. But people are asking stuff. You know, I remember when we went through this.
I think it was Henry Horton that was the designated interrogator. And it did seem like interrogation.
But I was nice. And I let Mom and Dad ask their questions. I let Brother Horton ask his questions. But here was the bottom line. It was my soul that was in jeopardy. So regardless of what they said, I was going to get baptized. When you get people to that level of urgency, they know. And then it's time for them to be baptized. If they can be talked out of it, they don't understand the urgency of it. But that takes time, right?
It takes time. We got to understand where our priorities are. Well, time has run out. One more point, and I'll let the lesson be yours.
And this is a point that I've just seen a lot, too much, if you will, even among members of the church. Parents, respect the autonomy of your children's new family units. Let me say that again. Parents, respect the autonomy of your children's new family units. What am I saying? Look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 25. Genesis, the second chapter, verse 25. Genesis chapter 2, verse 25. The Bible says this. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. What does the Bible say there? It says we've got a man, we've got a woman. The man, he has to leave his father and mother. There's a separation. There is a change in relationship because he's left his father and mother and he's come together with this woman into a one flesh relationship. It is the closest human relationship we have. It's the only relationship that's described as one flesh. You realize that, right? Parents to children are not described as one flesh. All right? So the closest relationship. So notice there is this separation. He leaves his father and mother, and he starts a new, independent, autonomous family unit. But here's the problem. When the mother of the wife won't let go, and as she's dictating things, and the wife is just telling everything about her husband, every faux pas, every foible, every flaw, every problem. She's just like old times. We used to do this all the time. So I'm just going to tell you what's going on. No respect for the fact that it's a different relationship. Or maybe it's the dad. It's the dad that says, hey, that's my daughter. You're not going to treat her that way. And just comes in and says this. Now, I'm not saying that parents can't offer advice to their adult children that are in married relationships. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying they can't direct them to biblical teaching that's applicable to whatever they're going through, but you have to respect the fact that that's a separate family. And you know how many heads there are of each family? One. And it's not you. And it's not me. It's going to be a tough lesson for me. It's going to be a very tough lesson when my girls get married. I can't interject. And when that man inevitably does something crazy and I want to say something, I've got to respect the relationship. Now, there might be some subtle ways I can persuade and kind of put some hints out there, but I have to respect the relationship. You'd be surprised how many relationships don't understand that. You'd be surprised how many marriages are being run not by the head of the house as it should be, but by some head of another house. And if we're going to get all up in arms about the autonomy of congregations, we don't want congregation A running congregation B, what about that? What about family A trying to run family B? There's no room for that in God's order. That's not staying in your lane. You've got to respect. I know it's tough. I know it's different. I know it's a change. But it's God ordained. It's a different relationship. It's like there was a sister in Christ at Oak Mountain. She said, she was talking about children. She said, you know, every stage has its own joys and blessings, but also its challenges. And that's even true when your children are adults and get married. There's still blessings in that. But there are also challenges. And one of the challenges may be this transition where our relationship's not quite the same. I still love my kids. They still have the obligation to honor me. And that honor is not just yes, ma'am, and no, ma'am. But if I'm in financial need, they need to take care of me. If I'm in a place where I can't take care of myself, they need to step up and do that. But still, amidst all of that, there's a separation that has to be respected. I've had a few folks in our congregation that have asked me to conduct the wedding ceremony for them. And my prerequisite is I will not conduct the ceremony unless we go through about four or five classes, right? And this is a point that I spend a lot of time on. You got to get ready for this. This is going to be different. It changes. I remember just an illustration of why you got to be careful about what you say. And this is pre-Jacqueline. So there was pre-Jacqueline. And so I was dating some young lady. And dating for quite some time. And we got really upset and crosswise on something. And I remember telling Mom about her. And, of course, I wasn't being fair. It was all biased. It was in my favor. And I said all this stuff, right? Well, fast forward. And I've forgotten about it. We've made up. Everything's fine. But Mom hadn't forgotten about that. And that Mom is stuck in that negativity. And whenever she sees that woman, that girl, she sees it through the eyes of all that complaining. That's what I'm saying. You know, when you go to your mother, go to your father, and you're talking bad about your husband, you're talking bad about your wife, first of all, it's one-sided. It's not fair. And you know that. I mean, I cannot be objective. I'm talking about a disagreement with my wife. I'm going to slant it my way. This is what I do, okay? So it's unfair, and they don't need to know that. You resolve that dispute within that one flesh relationship, right? Keep your parents out of that. They don't need to be involved in that. But we go and we drag them in. Of course, you drag them in. You open the door. They're going to walk through. They have that challenge anyway. And so we've got to be careful to respect the autonomy of the family unit. I know our time is out. I appreciate your patience. The point being is, God has given some principles for us to live peaceably with our families. We need to understand those principles. We need to stay in our lanes. We need to control our anger, control our speech. We need to be very careful about selfishness. Get selfishness out of that relationship. And yes, parents, let's respect the autonomy of the new family units that our children forge. Now, we've been talking a lot about peace within the family. But just for just a few minutes, I want to talk about another kind of peace. That's a peace between a man and a woman and his or her God. And that's critical that you have that peace. If you have not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, there is no peace between you and God. You are separated from God by your sins. Romans 5 says that you're so bad that you are an enemy of God. Let's be honest with it. We are enemies with God if we're outside the body of Christ. But here's a silver lining. You can change that, and you can change it tonight. How do you do that? You obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ? You got to hear the gospel message, and then you got to react to it in faith. It's not mental assent, but it's the kind of faith that is obedient. Remember Hebrews 11, faith compelled people to do things. It compels you to do something. You can't just have the information and sit on it. You must do something. You must confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You must repent of your former way of life. And yes, you must be baptized into Christ. And that is not sprinkling. And that is not pouring. And guess what? I really don't have to cite Alexander Campbell for that. And I don't have to cite Thomas Campbell or Barton W. Stone, all fine gentlemen. But you know what I'm going to cite for that? I'm going to cite the Bible. Because to be biblically baptized means to be immersed. Well, Romans 6, 1 through 4 talks about being buried with Christ in baptism. That's what it means. Let God be true and every man a liar. And once you're baptized into Christ, it's God that does the working. Colossians 2, 11 through 12. We have a lot of religious people who want to say, oh, baptism takes away from the glory of God because you're doing the working. Colossians 2, 11 through 12 says God is doing the working. He's the one that cleanses us of our sins. He's the one that makes us new in Christ. And the blood of Jesus washes away all of our sins. And we come up out of that watery grave, a new creature in Christ, having the most important goal in life, to seek and to save that which is lost. Well, how do you say that? Why do you say that's the most important goal? Because Luke 19:10 says that the Son of Man came down from heaven to what? To seek and to save that which is lost. Whatever brought Jesus down from heaven, by definition, must be the most important thing to be done on this side of the grave. And that's what your life is all about. You're not a doctor. You're not a lawyer. You're not a teacher. You're not a mechanic. You're not a businessman. You're not an accountant. You're not an engineer. You're a soul winner for Jesus. That's the most important thing you do. All those other things, that's fine. You can earn your money that way. But what you are at your core is a person who is trying to win lost souls. And let me give the admonition that Paul gave to Timothy to all of us. That as we're doing that, take heed unto yourself and unto the doctrine. For in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. 1 Timothy 4:16. What's he saying? He said, look, check yourself out. Make sure you're living right as you teach right. If you live right and you teach right, guess what? You'll be successful because you're going to save yourself. And there'll be more people that will hear the gospel. One of the saddest things to see is a person who knows the truth, but lives in a way inconsistent with the scriptures and drives people away. You know, what do we do a lot of times? We judge the message by the messenger. That's why Paul said that. People judge the message by the messenger. Be a good messenger. Let the waters be clear. Don't muddy it up with sin. Don't muddy it up with immorality. Don't muddy it up with immodesty. Don't muddy it up with profanity. Let the light of Christ glow from your life, the way that you live. And then they can hear the message, the doctrine that you teach, and obey the gospel. And as you do that, be faithful. Be faithful. There are too many people who started their walk and lost it. Gave it up. Makes no sense. The most important thing that we have is our soul. And God says, what's worth that? Is there anything in the world that's worth giving up your soul for? The answer, no. You can have a relationship with God Almighty, but you got to do it on His terms. Obey the gospel. Now, may I say again, if there's anyone who's subject to the invitation to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, please come forward as we stand, as we sing.